The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, we ask that you would teach us, give us lives of full obedience, renew our minds that we might stand on your promises. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down. Thought I would begin this morning with a little test. Not a test through how many of the sermons you remember from Exodus, but rather a test that today's the penultimate sermon in this series. I wonder how many of you know what penultimate is. Penultimate is the second last one. It's not the last one. Next week is the last one. I love preaching the penultimate sermon in a series. I don't know why. I think it's just because it's the penultimate. But I wonder, why is it that we have tests? Why do people offer tests? Why are there tests at school or university? Why do we have driving tests? I mean, seriously, in Raleigh, why do we have driving tests? Why do we have eye tests or physical tests? Or more importantly than those tests, though, why does God give us tests? I wonder if you noticed in verse 4 of our passage, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them.'" What is the purpose of God's tests? Why is it that life sometimes feels so hard? In this room, there are many who are going through severe difficulties, even this morning. Relational difficulties, health difficulties, children that cause heartache, a mounting workload, a crisis of faith. We all face difficulties and challenges at some point in our lives. Perhaps there's something that you know that is coming down the pipeline at you, and you just don't know how it is that you are going to face that. Well, the bottom line is that this is the real world that we all live in. And in this real world, sometimes we feel like it's too much or too hard. And then the question becomes, if it's so hard, how will we get through it? And it's at that point that we arrive at the story of Exodus this morning. From chapter 15 to chapter 19, the Israelites are on a journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. In chapter 15, verse 22, we see that this is a difficult journey. And just 3 days after all the singing that we had last week, the people find a pool of water, and the water's too bitter, and they can't drink it, and they begin to grumble. And then God provides for them miraculously, and in verse 25 of chapter 15, we read, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" By this time, the dramatic events surrounding her deliverance from Egypt, God has clearly demonstrated that not only is he able, he is willing, and he is committed to provide for the needs of the Israelites in the wilderness. And so it is that we pick up the story in chapter 16, somewhere between Elim and Mount Sinai, probably about 2.5 months after the Exodus, probably about 6 weeks since the Red Sea events happened. And there we read in verse 2 that the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And there they are in the wilderness, and the Israelites realize, hang on, there are no takeouts. And worse than that, there's no DoorDash, Uber Eats, and Grubhub. They don't deliver to this zip code. It might be hard for us to imagine in Raleigh, where we have every single kind of restaurant that you can possibly imagine. I don't know how they do it, but I have an office across from Jake and Tripp, and they somehow manage to go out for lunch every single day. I think that maybe they're actually running a food podcast on the side. It might be hard for us to believe what it would be like for there to be no food. But the Israelites do what we do when we don't have any food, and they begin to grumble. Now, there's two or three things that are actually wrong with their grumbling. The first is the way that they remember. The way that they remember the life before they got into Egypt was that they sat around pots, before they got to the wilderness, was that they sat around pots of meat in Egypt. Now, I have been here for, I think, every single one of these sermons so far. Maybe I missed one. But I cannot remember a passage in Exodus where they sat in Egypt around pots of meat. This is a false memory. What I remember reading in the text was that they made bricks without straw and they had to throw their sons into the Nile. False memory of what life was like back then. The second false problem that they have is that they say that we have no food, that they're hungry. But do you remember how they left Egypt back in Exodus chapter 12? They left along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. We read in the next chapter when they complain again, "Did you bring us out here to kill us and our livestock?" And then in Deuteronomy chapter 3, when Moses is speaking to the people, he mentions their livestock, and then there's actually a parenthesis in the text where it says, "And I know that you have a lot of livestock." Okay, they have a lot of livestock with them. Now, the closest connection that I have to being a farmer is probably a farmer's tan, so I don't consider myself to be an expert, but I'm pretty sure that livestock is for food. It's not for keeping as pets, all right? I don't think there's anyone in this room with a pet goat. You can come tell me if you do have one. There's something that we need to pick up on here. Because in the same way that the Israelites deceived themselves, they had this self-deception working itself out, we can do the same thing. We can be self-deceptive in the way that we see the world. We can be self-deceptive in our problems. We can deceive ourselves about a situation that we find ourselves in and then blame God for it. Here are a couple ways that we fall prey to this. I am too busy to go to church this weekend. I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to serve. I'm too busy to show hospitality. I don't know enough to be able to share the gospel with someone. These are the sorts of self-deceptions that we can fall prey to, and there are many, many others. God does not love me. God does not care for me. God is not looking after me. God has forgotten me. But there's a third problem with Israel's remembrance. And as bad as self-deception is, there's something far worse going on here. The third problem that's working its way through the camp, the whole congregation, is that of unbelief or faithlessness. Look with me again at verse 2. The entire Israelite congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This demonstrates their lack of trust in the Lord. They say, "You, Moses and Aaron, you brought us out into the wilderness." And in that very claim, they've clearly forgotten where they were just 6 weeks ago. I wonder if you can remember where you were 6 weeks ago. Okay, don't spend the rest of the sermon trying to remember where you were 6 weeks ago. But they could not remember the events of 6 weeks ago. That it wasn't Moses and Aaron who brought them out. It was the Lord who brought them out. And yet they're living their lives as if there is either no God or as if God does not care about the situation that they now find themselves in. And so they grumble about it. And Moses diagnoses the problem for us in verses 7 and 8 when he says to them at the end of verse 8, "Who are we? Who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." You see, Israel's murmuring shows that despite their initial belief, despite the excitement at their initial rescue, nothing has really changed in their hearts. In actual fact, what Israel does in this moment is actually show that they're more similar to Pharaoh and his hard-heartedness than they are to anyone else in the story. When every time they're faced with adversity, they complain. They complain when they come to the crossing of the Red Sea. And what their response reveals to us, what their response shows to us, is that they are blind to the point of the Exodus. Now, I'm not going to test you and ask you what the point is. I'm just going to give you the answer. Since God promised to make of them a great nation, he will do it. Certainly then, his promise must include doing whatever it takes to get them to the promised lands. So here's the first great lesson that we need to understand from Exodus chapter 16. If God does the great thing, he will also provide the lesser thing to fulfill his promise. If he rescues them and saves them from slavery in Egypt to take them to the promised land, he will provide everything that they need along the way. If you want me to color it in for you, if God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins in order that we might spend eternity with him in heaven, in relationship, in his presence, and in his unbound glory, all along the way, he will provide the lesser thing that we need to fulfill that promise in us. And so even though we might be faithless, God proves himself to be faithful. Here the nation of Israel was completely faithless, and yet in their faithlessness, God provides for them, not because that's what God does. We might read the Bible and think, oh, it's the Bible, it's a Bible story, that's what God does. God doesn't do this because that's what God does. God does this because this is who he is. God does this because he promised, and his reputation is at stake, and his glory is at stake. All right, his name before all the nations of the world, his reputation is what is on the line. And so if he revealed himself in the plagues to be the Lord that the nations might know, he will provide for the Israelites in the wilderness to prove to the nations, to Israel, and for all eternity that he is the great Savior, the great provider, the great healer. Verse 4, we read, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. This is what the Lord says." And just to reinforce that this is a story of grace and not judgment, that this is a story of blessing and not curse, we need to see that in the text there's a direct contrast between the plagues in Egypt and what God does here. Back in chapter 9, verse 23, we read that the Lord rained hail upon the land, and the food supply was destroyed. Here we read that the Lord rains manna from heaven and provides food for his people. In the plagues, we're told that the frogs and the locusts came up and covered the land. Look at verse 13 with me. In the evening, what happens? The quail came up and covered the camp. God provided for them every day through his gracious provision, and it was always enough, proving himself over and over. For the next 40 years, we'll read that the God who saved them will also be the God who sustains them. They do not deserve this. They are faithless. They grumble. They complain. They murmur. I know you wanted a sermon on 7 steps to stop grumbling in your home. You're not going to get that. But God gives this to them. He graciously provides. He also generously provides. Just look down with me at verse 31 for a second to just get a better understanding. The house of Israel called its name manna, which literally means what is it? And it was like coriander seed. It was white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. All right? God wasn't just gracious, he was generous. He gave them sugar-coated covered cereal for breakfast every single day for 40 years. It's like honeycombs or honey smacks or honey nut Cheerios, and it had protein and fiber in it. This is God's gracious and generous provision. It was wonderful. And in that little illusion that it tasted like honey, surely there was a reminder every day that the Lord is taking us to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So, we have this provision, this wonderful, gracious provision, but why did God do it? We need to see that the provision and the testing are actually linked. The intention of what God is doing is made absolutely clear in verse 4. The Lord was testing them. And when we hear that, we think he was testing them in the wilderness. He was testing them in their hardship. But that's not what the test was. It wasn't the test of hardship. It was actually the test of provision. It was a test, will you trust my word? I am going to rain bread from heaven, and you shall go out and gather that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law. It's not the being in the wilderness. It's how will they respond to what God does for them there. How you respond to his gift in your life, how you respond to his provision, that's the true test. Will my provision for you, God says, will that be enough? Will you obey my word that I attach to that provision? And you see, having learned to rely on God's provision all week long, because he provided it for 5 days, enough for the next day, enough for that day, Israel, we're told, should rest on the 7th day and take 2 days worth of manna on that day. So the manna lasts one day, and then on the 5th day, it lasts sixth day, it lasts for 2 days. The test is simple. If the Israelites stockpile manna during the week, it's because they do not trust God to bring them more tomorrow. If they go out to gather more on the Sabbath, it's because they do not trust God's word. And that's exactly what happens. The point of this text is actually to really make us frustrated with the people of Israelites and to feel a little bit of what God must have felt. Although Moses commands the people during the week not to leave any of the manna in their tents until morning, we read that they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms, and it stank, kind of like my boy's soccer cleats after a wet morning practice. And Moses, we're told, became angry with them. Conversely, having seen the manna spoil during the week, they didn't take a double portion at the week's end, as God had instructed them, but they went out to gather more on the Sabbath, and there was none. You see, God promises provision and food, and then he attaches his word of command to that promise. Verse 16, this is what the Lord commanded. Verse 23, this is what the Lord has commanded. Verse 28, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? But you see, that was the test. Not in the hardship, but in the provision, will you obey my word? Why this test? Well, not primarily to fill their stomachs or to stop their complaining, but look with me at verse 12. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. All the way along, God has been revealing himself, making himself known. You remember the plagues? We spoke about them as signs. Signs are there to point people beyond themselves to something else. These signs were meant to point the people to God, that they would know that he is the Lord, their God. And having saved them, what does he want to show them? That he continues to be the Lord, their God. This is really the first time in chapter 15 onwards that we begin to get to know the people of Israel. They hadn't had God in their lives for some 400 years, and now they're beginning through this testing to know and understand who God is as he reveals himself to them. This test was not for the sake of assessment. It wasn't pass or fail. You weren't getting graded with an A or a B or on some kind of curve. It was so that they would understand who God is, what he is like, and that the God who saves them will carry them on eagle's wings to the promised land. That as they trust in his provision, they will know God better. And in this provision, God actually provides a way for them to remember. Moses, the Lord actually says to Moses and Aaron to take a jar and to put an omer of manna in it. If you want to know what an omer is, it's 1/10 of an epaph. It really doesn't matter. But to take this jar, all right, and to put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations. In other words, they couldn't remember that they didn't eat pots of meat in Egypt, but the Lord is going to make sure that they remember that he fed them with manna in the wilderness. This rescue and everything that came afterwards was all of the Lord, and this journey is all of God. And of course, this bread doesn't just point back to what God did. It doesn't just point forward to the promise of milk and honey flowing in the promised land. We also points forward to Jesus, who himself is the bread of life come down from heaven. Now, I'm not going to get too much into John chapter 6 today, but you can go read that for yourself. There are some direct connections to Jesus feeding his people in the wilderness miraculously. You got to come back in August because we're actually going to do a series on John chapter 6 here. But I do want to just draw all of this to a close and make a couple of points of application from this story. The Israelites present a classic example of how not to relate to God. They enjoyed astonishing spiritual privilege. They witnessed copious amounts of evidence to the Lord's goodness personally. All right, the text talks about that they might know and that they might see. They knew and they saw. Worse, when they tested him, they failed repeatedly and they failed to listen diligently and obey his word. Their failure shows us the great folly and the wonderful warning towards our own faithlessness, because we, like them, enjoy enormous privileges. In actual fact, the Bible tells us that our privileges are far greater, for in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But what do we do when we find ourselves in circumstances that are less than favorable? We can become quick to doubt God's goodness and to disobey God's word. Do you know it's interesting that in the New Testament, the only time that Jesus rebukes his disciples is actually in that gospel reading, and he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Sorry, just clarify. The only time in Luke's gospel that he rebukes them is over their lack of faith when they doubt their Father in heaven's goodness. So, how do we apply this? Well, will you grumble or will you trust? You know, we might walk out and you might have a great conversation over coffee about all the different things that people grumble about. I mean, that's a great conversation. I can tell you all the things that a lot of people grumble about. But what do you grumble about? That's a better conversation to have over coffee. What are the things that you find yourself grumbling about? Israel's experience with the manna illustrates for us in this contrasting way what it means to trust in the God who always proves trustworthy. And what we need to understand here is that what God is doing here is he is linking faith and obedience together. Faith and obedience are two aspects of one response to God's promise. God promises to provide food, and then he says, here are the commands. Faith and obedience. It's not the old hymn, trust and obey. It's just trust, obey. So every time God calls us to obey him, he's actually calling us to trust deeper in his promises. After the Exodus, God promised to rain bread from heaven every day except the Sabbath. And so he said, gather enough for the day, and then on that day, gather enough for today and tomorrow. And what did they demonstrate? Not their disobedience so much as their lack of trust in him. You see, disbelief, unbelief, faithlessness always shows up in our acts of disobedience. And since every promise carries with it a command, every time we disobey God, it's because we're failing in that moment to trust in him. Distill it down really simply, why do we lie? Why do we lie in one situation and not lie in another situation? Because in the moment where we tell that lie, in the moment where we bring about that deception, whatever that lie is about is more important to us than trusting in the promise and the command of God. Will you grumble or will you trust? Second thing, if you've trusted for your salvation, learn to trust in the one who will sustain you. If he provides the greatest thing, he will provide everything else that we need as well. Surely the track record of God's mighty acts in Israel's recent past should have provided assurance and confidence that he was committed to them in the firmest possible way. And yet Israel was blind to their own experience. And so let me ask you this question. So first question you're gonna ask yourself, what do I grumble about and not trust God for? Second question, what evidences of the Lord's faithfulness can you point to in your life today, yesterday, this past week? This is something that Janine, my wife, is so good at doing with me. When I begin to grumble, when I get into that mindset, when I adopt that negativity about the world, she'll say, well, what are the evidences of the Lord's faithfulness that you can remember in your life? And yes, there is the cross, but there are also so many more. Finally, this passage gives to us a warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes that he doesn't want us to be unaware, brothers, of this particular story. You can go read 1 Corinthians 10 over lunch. But the part that I want you to hear is that Paul says to the church there, and he says to us, we must not put Christ to the test as some did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. They were written down for your instruction and mine. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The story of the Exodus is a story for God's people for all time, because our God is faithful, and his faithfulness is given to a faithless people who he calls time and time again through the grace of salvation and the grace of sustaining, because he will fulfill his promise in our life. He will carry us through to the end. And so let me ask you, as we close our time together, as we look at this visual pilgrimage, this path of rescue for the saved people of God, will the trials and the tests that come your way, will they surprise you? Will they catch you unprepared? Or will you be ready? Because God has planned the course that we are to take, and he walks with us. And so we can say like David, as for God, his way is perfect, and he makes my way perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, your word that rescues us, redeems us, and the same word that sustains us by a word of promise. Father, would you grow us in our love for your promises? Would you renew our minds and make us an obedient people, that we might love you, trust you, serve you, and cling to you all the days of our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.